Genesis 1:1, and we're going to continue studying through our study on God, and we're looking at God's name. So Genesis 1:1. How many of you have that memorized? Two of you? Come on, you guys don't know Genesis 1:1? All right. I knew that when I was lost, all right? I'm telling you, I knew that one before I was even saved. Genesis 1:1. All right, this is a little quiz here. There are two verses in the Bible that start with the same three words. What verses are those? You don't know? Who knows? Nope. John 1:1 and Genesis 1:1. In the beginning. First three words. In the beginning. Both of them. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then, I don't even remember how the rest of John 1:1 goes. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it goes on to talk about creation, how He created everything. So we see in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And that name God there is Elohim. It says this is a general term that refers to God as powerful. The meaning is primarily the strong one. It is fitly used in the first chapter of Genesis. If you have a Scofield Bible, here's the notes that are in it. It says it is not a personal name of God, but it is God's official title, what He is, God, Elohim. It is the title of God, just as the word a preacher is the title of an office. Elohim is used about 2,300 times in the Bible, and it is used not only for God, but also for false gods. In some places, such as Leviticus 19:4 and Jeremiah 46:25, Daniel 1:2, Elohim refers both to false gods and to the true God in the same verse. It is also used for man in Exodus 22:28 and Psalm 82:6. Men are called gods in the sense that they have been appointed to rule the earth and they hold positions of authority on earth. Elohim is also translated as exceeding, great, mighty, and judges. So that is how the word is used. But let's look at a couple of these. Let's go to Leviticus 19:4, if we would, where we can see it used in both ways. And context is going to dictate it for us. Leviticus 19:4 says, "Turn ye not unto idols, nor make to yourselves molten gods. There it is. I am the Lord your God." So I am Jehovah your Elohim is what it's saying right there. So the context is going to tell you how Elohim is being used. And then there's a couple places, we're not going to turn to all of them, but Jeremiah 46:25 and Daniel 1:2, it's used in both ways in those instances as well. Let's also go to Psalm 82:6 if we would. This is where it's used speaking of man. Jesus actually quotes this. Psalm 82:6 says, "I have said, ye are gods." Notice it's a little g, "and all of your children, and all of you are children of the Most High." So there it is being used for a man. And again, it's in the sense that they've been appointed to rule the earth and they hold positions of authority on this earth. So it's rulership, and that's when you can see it used also for judges. All right, now Lord, Adonai, in Genesis 15:2, if we would, let's go ahead and turn there. Genesis 15:2. All right, Genesis 15:2, it says, "And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus." So the word Adonai, the primary meaning is master, and it is applied in the Old Testament scriptures both to deity and to man. The latter instances are distinguished in the English version by the omission of the capital. So if you see Lord and it's in a lowercase capital, then that's how you know it's talking about a man. As applied to man, the word is used of two relationships, master and husband. Both these relationships exist between Christ and the believer. The New Testament Greek word for Lord, kurios, corresponds to the Hebrew Adonai. Kurios is used 663 times for Jesus Christ and plainly identifies him as the Lord God of the Old Testament. So as you begin to study those things out, when it's used for a man, it's in the sense of master and also husband. It says even in Hebrews that Sarah called Abraham Lord, meaning he's her husband, but there's that headship that is understood, that's implied in that, because in the word Lord is implied master. Okay. Now, Almighty God, El Shaddai. Let's go to Genesis 28, 2 and 3. It says, arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother, and God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people. God Almighty. So Almighty God, El Shaddai. This means the powerful God. Contrary to what some commentaries claim, and the author says, and what I erroneously taught in previous editions of this course, the Old Testament Hebrew word Shaddai, translated Almighty in the King James Bible, has nothing to do with the breast. The Hebrew word Shaddai is from the word Shaddad, which means to be burly, figuratively, powerfully, passively impregnable, from Strong's. We agree with the following study from George Pember. In order to corroborate the doctrine of sex in deity just mentioned, certain theosophists have invented a new derivation for the Hebrew Shaddai, which in our versions is correctly rendered Almighty. They suppose it to be connected with a word Shad, which signifies a woman's breast, but such a derivation is impossible, and so far as we are aware, has never been proposed by any unbiased scholar. More than one Christian scholar has taken up this theosophical derivation of Shaddai and explained the word as meaning first full-breasted and then bountiful. But it doesn't mean that. It means almighty. So that's what's previously taught. You'll probably still see some things in regard to that. And let me just mention something before I forget about it. If you do have a Scofield Bible, on page 983, there's an excellent chart, and anyone that wants to can take a picture of it, that does a breakdown of the names of God. So if you want, I've got it right here. But it's basically three columns. One is class, the other is English form, the other is the Hebrew equivalent. And it shows you how it's spelt, how the word is used, how it's used in English, and what the Hebrew equivalent is. So that way, you know, just based on the spelling, you can tell what Hebrew word is being used. It's an excellent chart. So if anybody wants that after the service, just let me know. You can snap a picture of it, and then you can basically transfer that to your Bible. It's excellent. I don't have to do that because I've got it in mine. Some of you don't. That's all right. Do you? You have it in that one there? Can you show? Oh, yeah. Sorry. No, I'm just kidding. He's got other notes I don't. That's like one of the few good things in the Scofield. All right. Next one, everlasting God, El Olam. The Hebrew Olam is used in Scripture of secret or hidden things. Now, I'm not going to turn to all these verses that are in here. You guys can research them yourself. If you have a smartphone, you can download an app that'll give you the Hebrew and Greek of every word that's in there. One of the ones I use is Takarta, is what it's called. It's a quick one. You just hold it and it'll bring up what it is. So if you want to get into all this, you can get into this pretty deep, actually, and start studying out how each one was used and what circumstances. But everlasting God, the Hebrew Olam is used in Scripture of secret or hidden things, an indefinite time or age. Hence, the word is used to express the eternal duration of the being of God and is the Hebrew synonym of the Greek aeon, I think that's how you say it, age or dispensation. So, everlasting, that's describing who God is. And if we remember, God is his title, who he is, and he's everlasting. He's the everlasting, all-powerful one. He's always been. And when you get into Jehovah, he's I am that I am. He's the self-existent one. And that's what Jehovah means. We're about to jump into that. But he's the self-existent one that reveals himself. That's who Jehovah is. So he's always existed. That's why you can look at, eternal and everlasting life. Eternal means it's always been. Everlasting means it's starting from this point going forward. We get both. Okay, the gift of God is eternal life. And then there's other verses that say that God will give you everlasting life. So there's two words and two different meanings. And when we become one with Christ, we get really both. We have it from this moment going forward, but we also are a part of him and we have it eternally. Now, I don't understand fully all of the significance of that and the doctrinal breakdown of getting eternal life, meaning always existing, but we do because we're a part of God, or rather he is in us. All right. Jehovah in Genesis 2:4 is the first time it's used, I believe. The King James Bible, this name is translated by Lord in all caps. It appears more than 5,000 times in the Old Testament. Jehovah means the self-existent one, and it is used particular in reference to God as the faithful, covenant-keeping Redeemer. Jehovah appears in Genesis 3:8-9 and verse 21 as the name of the God who walked with Adam before the fall and sought him and redeemed him after the fall. It appears in Genesis 15:18 in reference to God's covenant to Abraham. In Exodus 20, verse 2, in reference to God's redemption of Israel from Egypt, and Exodus 24:8, in reference to his covenant with Israel. This covenant was made with blood, pointing to the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, and the new covenant that God makes with whosoever believeth in him. Jehovah is distinctly the redemption name of deity. When sin entered and redemption became necessary, it was Jehovah Elohim who sought the sinning ones in Genesis 3, and clothed them with coats of skins, a beautiful type of the righteousness provided by the Lord God through sacrifice. The first distinct revelation of himself by his name Jehovah was in connection with the redemption of the covenant people out of Egypt. As Redeemer, emphasis is laid upon those attributes of Jehovah which the sin and salvation of man bring into existence. So the emphasis is laid on these attributes: his holiness, his hatred and judgment of sin, his love for and redemption of sinners, but always righteously. Salvation by Jehovah apart from sacrifice is unknown to Scripture. This is why even you get into Hebrews, it says without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Christ went into heaven and put his blood on the mercy seat in heaven. This all speaks of Jehovah. Let's go to Exodus chapter 6 and verse 3, if we would. Exodus 6, 3. Exodus 6:3, it says, "And I appeared unto Abraham and unto Isaac and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them." So that verse says God did not make his name Jehovah known to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the name appears 141 times in the book of Genesis. So how can we solve this seeming contradiction? The answer is that the name Jehovah was not actually revealed to men in history until the days of Moses. It is Moses who wrote the book of Genesis and included the name Jehovah in reference to men in that day. Because again, when we understand what the name means, it points to certain things about his characteristic. And that's what you do. If you go through and study the names of God, you'll see that they point to certain characteristics of God as they are used. Even today, if we get to it in Judges, we'll see some of that there. So there was a Jewish practice that considered the name Jehovah too sacred to be spoken, but it was a ridiculous, superstitious thing that came from their vain tradition. Since God revealed himself by the name of Jehovah and put it in Scripture, it is obvious that it is not wrong for man to say the name. Amen, because we have to read it. That's just traditions of man, okay? Now, this is important right here. What the Old Testament says about Jehovah, the New Testament says about Jesus. And this is important that we understand this, because without a doubt, just looking at a few of these verses, they prove that Jesus Christ is Jehovah. This will like destroy any Jehovah's Witness. I'm serious. If you will just lead them through this, it will destroy them. Now, I've got this picture here that you can come take a picture of if you want all these verses, because I'm not going to go through all of them now. I've taught us through some of them before, but there's a lot. If you get, what is it, Tori's topical textbook of the Bible, and you look up under there, I think it's under either Jehovah or Christ as Jehovah, one of those headings. But it's going to have, and you can probably find it online. If you have Sword Searcher, it's included with that. And it just lists a bunch of verses where it teaches that Jesus Christ is Jehovah. And that is excellent to have, because that just refutes the Jehovah's Witnesses, because they reject that Jesus Christ is God. So therefore, he cannot be Jehovah. Well, you can prove very simply that Jesus Christ is Jehovah. So let's go, if we would. Let's see, there's a few that are here, but I want to pick out. Let's go to Mark. Mark chapter 1. Let's see if I've got it there. Okay, this to me is one of the best ones right here. I like this. So in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." So this messenger that's coming is going to prepare the way before him, okay? And then verse 3, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." So when we get there at verse 3, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." That is quoting Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Now, what we're told right here in just these three verses, we know this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It starts off with quoting the prophets, Malachi and Isaiah, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." So whoever this messenger is, he's coming to prepare the way for somebody. Okay, let's find out who it is. Now we get into verse 3 where it quotes Isaiah. Verse 2 was Malachi. Verse 3 is Isaiah. It says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness." So this messenger is going to be crying in the wilderness, and he's going to do something. He's going to prepare ye the way of the Lord and make his path straight. And it says Lord there. Okay. So let's go from there. Save your spot and go to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. Isaiah 40, verse 3. When you get there, say, "Hakara Gandala." None of you are there? You said it? I didn't hear. All right. Verse 3. "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." So this is one crying in the wilderness. This is what John the Baptist was coming to do. And he said to prepare the way for who? The Lord. Who is that speaking of? How do we know? It's all capitals. So whoever this voice in the wilderness is, he's going to be preparing the way for Jehovah. Okay. Everyone see that clearly? All right. Now go back to Mark chapter 1. All right, verse 3. Here's the quotation from Isaiah. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord." There it is. It's speaking of Jehovah, right? "Make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with the girdle of a skin of his loins, about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey and preach, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. All right, so this is who he's talking about, who he came to prepare the way for. I think we all know that. There's a bunch of verses we could cross-reference to further prove that, but it should be obvious to anybody. Now, I've discussed this with the Jehovah's Witness I used to work with, and I asked him, I said, who did John come to prepare the way for? And he said, Jesus. I said, okay. Like I set him up for this. I did, because I wanted him to see this. And he admitted that John the Baptist came to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. And then I took him, after he admitted that and I showed him this, then I took him to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, and I said, who is this saying that John the Baptist is preparing the way for? Right, and if not, even not, it's still Jehovah. And that right there is saying that, then I told him, Jesus is Jehovah. And he said, huh, I'm gonna have to think about that. And he never talked to me after that. He stopped talking to me, and he was a super friendly guy, and we used to talk a lot because he knew I was a Christian, and he was Jehovah's Witness, and he would converse with me pretty much any time we saw each other. We would talk for a while, but after that, he just kept it all business, whatever, work-related, and that was it. He didn't really want to talk with me anymore, but, you know, you have to lead people to see the truth, and that is plain as day that Jesus is Jehovah. I mean, there it is, right there. Let's look at another one. Go to Isaiah 44. And verse 6, Isaiah 44 and verse 6. All right, Isaiah 44, 6. Thus saith the Lord, now who's that? Jehovah, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I mean, there, right there, there's an and. I mean, who's it talking about? That's the Godhead. But anyway, okay, we're kind of ignoring that, although that is there. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, also. He said, now here's what he says. The Lord says this, okay? So thus saith the Lord, thus saith Jehovah, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. All right, from there, let's go to Revelation chapter 1. All right, verse 7 says, behold, well, I'm going to jump up so we can kind of see the context. Verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So it's talking about Jesus Christ. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. So Jesus is saying, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. All right. Now, some people are going to say, no, that's not talking about Jesus. Let's keep going. Verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion. They're going to say it's God the Father talking. It's not Jesus. Okay. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Never mind. I don't want to stop there. Was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Okay, so what people are going to say that do not want to see Jesus Christ as God, they're going to say this is God the Father. He looks back and he sees God the Father, not Jesus Christ. Okay, and that's where they're going to make their argument. But if we keep going down a little bit and reading through this, so John turns around and he sees this one that said, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, what thou seest write in a book. So John turns to see this guy in verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me. So who's the voice that spake with me? It's describing Jesus Christ, okay? But they're going to say it's God the Father. But if you keep going, verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. Okay, so they say it's God the Father, and it's not Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ obviously isn't God, and that's what they teach. But we run into a problem when we get into verse 18 if you believe that. Now, if you believe the Bible, you don't run into a problem at all. But look what he says. I am he that liveth and was dead. Now, wait a minute. Who's that talking about? Amen. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. Well, who was alive and was dead and is alive forevermore? It wasn't God the Father. I can tell you that. It was Jesus Christ. Well, we know from Isaiah 44:6 that the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, because that's what verse 8 said, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. For the first and the last, the Alpha and Omega, we know that's Jehovah. And that's what this just told us, who Jesus is. Jesus Christ is Jehovah. Why? Because Jesus Christ is God. The Holy Spirit is God. God the Father is God. They're all God. That's the Godhead. And so when they say, let us make man in our image, we're made in the image of God, and there's three parts to us, body, soul, and spirit. Why? Because we're made in the image of God. God is three parts. So this proves, in my eyes, conclusively, that Jesus Christ is Jehovah even further, besides the one I just showed you in Mark. Now let's look at one more. Go to Isaiah chapter 43, verse 11. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 11. Now, what I would encourage you to do with these is maybe take notes. I tell you this often, but take notes on this stuff and then later go back and add it to your Bible. Or you can put it in your Bible right now if you want. But make these cross references in your Bible. Now, most of these are ones that I know where to start with them, so it'll take me to the next one. I've got them already written in my Bible so that if I ever am dealing with someone on this topic, I have to remember where to start, but then if I remember where to start, then I can take them to the next one. So right here in Isaiah 43:11, I've got a few verses listed. 2 Timothy 1:10, which is where we're going to go. Titus 3:6, Hosea 13:4, and Psalm 106:21. I have those listed in my Bible. I don't remember exactly what all of them reference, but that's why I have them written here, so because I don't remember. Okay, so Isaiah 43:11. I am the Lord. Who's that? Okay, and beside me there is no Savior. Now that we don't even have to turn anywhere else, really, to know, well, that's speaking of Jesus Christ, because he's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, who is the only Savior? There's no other Savior besides who? According to verse 11 in Isaiah 43. Jehovah. There is no Savior besides Jehovah. That's what it plainly says, right? Okay, let's go to 2 Timothy 1:10. There's a ton of verses you could put with that. Anytime it says our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 1:10. All right, 2 Timothy 1:10, it says, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior. Who is it? Jesus Christ. Well, if he's our Savior and Jehovah said that there is no Savior besides him, then who is Jesus Christ? He's Jehovah. It should be very obvious to us that Jesus Christ is God, okay? So, again, if you want to take a picture of this later, you can. But I really do recommend just using Tori's topical textbook, I believe is actually the title of it, the topical textbook. Use that and just trace all those references down. There's some excellent stuff in there. And there's more listed right here as well. Now, the name Jehovah is used as a compound with other words to signify various aspects of his character. Jehovah Jireh means Jehovah will provide. This is the name Abraham gave to an altar after God had provided a sacrifice in the place of Isaac. It reminds us of God's mercy in seeing man's need of salvation and in providing his son as a ransom for sin. Jehovah Nisi, Jehovah's my banner. This is the name Moses gave to an altar after God defeated Israel's enemy, Amalek, and promised to destroy him utterly. This name reminds us that God is powerful and faithful to defeat the enemies of his people. God is the believer's victory over all enemies. Jehovah Shalom, Jehovah is peace. This is the name Gideon gave to an altar after God had spoken to him. It reminds us that God gives peace to his people because of the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. God in the New Testament, God is often called the God of peace. Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. The gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ is the gospel of peace. And there's a ton of references. We could turn to all of them, but I just want you to see it. If you really want to do a study on that, then just, you know, here, get a Strong's Concordance, get that Bible app I was talking about, and just start looking up peace and just do a study through that. Look up, sorry, I'm losing my train of thought here. Because you can't really look it up, Jehovah Shalom, unless you have a Bible program that will reference the Hebrew and the Greek. And if you do, and I highly recommend getting Sword Searcher if you're going to get a Bible program. I've looked at others. I think Olive Tree is one that's out there, and a lot of people seem to like that. But that thing is like ridiculously priced. That thing is so expensive. I think it's Olive Tree. And there's another one as well. Some of them are like you can get into like thousands of dollars for a Bible program. And I haven't even found them user-friendly, the ones I've gotten, because you can like download it and try and use it. They're not user-friendly. The ones I've looked at, you may find one that is. But I've used Sword Searcher for over 10 years, and that hands down is the best Bible program. Any serious Bible student is absolutely worth it. It is worth it to buy a computer and to buy Sword Searcher if you're going to be a serious Bible student. Now, any of the men that are going to be preachers, you need one, period. It's like not even a question today. You need a computer and you need Sword Searcher or an equivalent, something comparable to it. But in Sword Searcher, you can look up Greek and Hebrew words, so you can run these word searches in the original language if you want, so you can study that out. All right, Jehovah Tsidkenu. I don't even know if I'm pronouncing that right. But Jehovah is our righteousness. This is a name given prophetically to the Lord Jesus Christ in Jeremiah 23:6. It's another proof of Christ's deity. The name is also applied prophetically to Jerusalem. After the Lord Jesus returns and sets up his throne in Jerusalem, his city will be called after his own name, the Lord our righteousness. Finally, Jerusalem will be the holy city that God has always intended, and that's where he's going to rule from. That's where his kingdom will be ruled from, and we are called kings and priests, and we will govern with him if we are faithful. All right, and this is why right now in his kingdom, it is so important that we are holy. That we are righteous. Why? Because his is a kingdom of righteousness, of holiness, and we are in it right now. This is his kingdom right now. We are ruling in his kingdom, and I think we diminish that fact because maybe we don't fully understand it, we don't fully grasp it, but right now, this is his kingdom. This is how it's going to be. It's going to be ruled as we exercise discipline within his church. Why? Because this is his kingdom. So what we are doing is, yes, it's practice, but it's the real thing. But we are preparing ourselves to rule and reign with him when he comes back for the 1,000-year reign. So if we are unfaithful in that, why would he put us in a position of leadership?
Come on.
Now, stop and think about that. If you have an employee, say you're the boss and you have an employee and you ask them to do things and they don't do it and you know you can't count on them, how many of you, No, does anybody else's work have this really cool thing that if you do your job really well, you get to do other people's jobs too? You know, you've been there, right? Okay. You're like, I do my job. Why is it like that? Because bosses learn real quick who they can go to and not get a hard time. They say, I know if I ask them, they're going to do it. So I'm just going to go ask them to do it. I know if I ask so-and-so over here, they're going to complain. It's going to take them forever. And even at that, they might not get it done. You figure that out real quick. Even if you're not the boss and you're an employee there, you know, you're like, man, so-and-so is so lazy. They don't do anything ever. It's like, how come I'm always having to do their work?
Right.
That's almost a compliment to you, by the way. I know no one likes it, but it is a compliment to you because it means that the boss knows they can count on you to do it, that you'll get it done. But now think about that person whose work you're always doing, maybe. Now, I know we live in a corrupt world, okay? Sometimes somebody's cousin who doesn't deserve it does get the job. All right? But if you were the boss and you knew you had these two employees and one is worthless as a box of rocks and the other one does everything you ask with a good attitude, which one are you going to promote to be a supervisor? The worthless box of rocks, right? No, they can't do anything. They don't do anything. Sure, they'll be yes men, but don't do anything. No, you want the one that's going to do the work. And this is how it is in the kingdom. It is, you know, as we look back at this name, Jehovah Tsidkenu, Jehovah is our righteousness. This is what Jerusalem's going to be called. Why? Because it's a righteous kingdom. And there's a ton of verses that deal with the kingdom being righteous. Go to Romans real quick with me, if you would. I want to say it's Romans 14, if I remember right. But give me a sec. I may have to try and find it. Yeah, there we go. Romans 14, 17. Man, I love colored pens. Amen. Help me find that right away because I got it marked with green. Romans 14, 17 says, for the kingdom of God. Now look at this. We're talking about the kingdom of God. What is it? It is not meat and drink, but what? Righteousness. Righteousness. The kingdom of God is righteousness. Righteousness. And peace. There it is, the Prince of Peace. Right? See, we should come here and it should be peace.
Amen.
That's why many times people call it, let's go into the sanctuary. I have no problem with that. It's a sanctuary. Why? Because we get to step out of this world and we get to step into another world. And again, when we're here, this is the kingdom of God. We are seated in heavenly places. Okay, I'm not saying the building necessarily, but we get to step out of another world and step into another world, another kingdom. And there's peace here. It's a sanctuary from the attacks of this world. And who's the god of this world? Satan. That's another kingdom. And we're called out of this world. This is the children of Israel being called out of Egypt. They're being called out of that nation to really start a new nation, a new kingdom. That's what is happening there. And that's what happens with us, is that we come here to find peace. We don't have to worry about all the stuff going on out there. This is a sanctuary. By the way, this is why it is so incumbent that there absolutely 100% is a separation of church and state.
Amen.
Okay? There needs to be a separation of church and state.
That's right.
We don't want them joined together. We want a separation of church and state. This is why we don't incorporate. This is why we don't seek 501c3 status. Because we believe in a separation of church and state, because this is another kingdom. This is why churches are non-taxable. It's not that we get tax-exempt status. We're non-taxable.
Amen.
We are a higher authority than them, than any earthly government. Why? Because it's God's kingdom. This is His kingdom.
Amen.
Our Baptist forefathers understood these things, and this is why they said there needed to be a separation of church and state, why we need religious liberty, why many of our Baptist forefathers rejected incorporation, as it was even suggested back earlier in our country in the 1800s. They rejected incorporation because that says then that the outside government, the state, has some authority over me. And I've discussed it with preachers, and they say, well, I'm not going to let, the government's not going to tell us what we can and can't preach, but I won't preach that. Why? You ought to preach anything God tells you to preach.
Amen.
That's exactly what should happen.
Amen.
Any preacher should preach what God tells them. Thus saith the Lord. That's what Moses did. That's what all the faithful prophets did. They told the people what God told them. And sometimes it had consequences with it. But we are in a separate kingdom. The outside world has nothing to do with what we do here. They have no say-so in this. It doesn't matter if people like that, if people agree with that, because they want to believe what they want to believe until we want to believe what we want to believe. And then they say, that's hate. Whatever it is, you have no say-so in what goes on here. None. We won't give them that authority. We won't allow them to do that. You don't get to come in here and tell us we can't preach something.
Amen.
Who we have to marry. You don't have that authority.
Amen.
You've stepped outside of the bounds of the authority that God has given you. You have no say-so in that. Okay, so back to verse 17. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. Here's what it is. It's righteousness. It's peace. This is the sanctuary we come to for peace and joy. A joy. This should be a place of joy. Should be joy. We should be joyous to see each other.
Amen.
Joyous to spend time together. Joyous to hear the word of God preached. This ought to be a place of joy. Look at this. Where is all this found? In where? The Holy Ghost. See, we forget. We forget that he's the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost. Remember, it's a kingdom of righteousness. And it's all found in the Holy Ghost. God says, be ye holy, for I am holy. We're to be a holy nation. Nation. Who's to be a holy nation? Do we, like, does this stuff begin, is it beginning to make sense that we're to be a holy nation? What does that mean? We're a nation. Means we're part of his kingdom.
Amen.
This church is a part of his kingdom. And it's to be found in holiness, just like his name suggests. All right, the Lord our righteousness. Now, Jehovah, let me see where we got. Yeah, I'll try to finish this. Jehovah Sabaoth. Sabaoth means simply host or host. It means the Lord of hosts is how it's often translated in our Bible, but with special reference to warfare or service. In use, the two ideas are united. Jehovah is Lord of hosts. It is the name, therefore, of Jehovah and manifestation of power, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And accordingly, in Old Testament scripture, this name is revealed in the time of Israel's need. It is never found in the Pentateuch, nor directly in Joshua or Judges, and occurs but rarely in the Psalms. But Jeremiah, the prophet of approaching national judgment, uses the name about 80 times. Haggai, in two chapters, uses the name 14 times. Zechariah calls upon the Lord of hosts about 50 times. In Malachi, the name occurs about 25 times. In the utmost extremity, the psalmist twice comforts his heart with the assurance, the Lord of hosts is with us, in Psalm 46, 7 and 11. The meaning and use of this name may be thus summarized. The hosts are heavenly, primarily the angels are meant, but the name gathers into itself the idea of all divine or heavenly power is available for the need of God's people. And then number two, in use, this is the distinctive name of deity for Israel's help and comfort in the time of her division and failure. So the Lord of hosts is a name used. We're calling upon the armies of heaven basically to help. That's when that name is called upon. All right, and then I am that I am. You can see it in Exodus 3:14. Moses asked God, who do I tell him sent me? I am that I am. Tell him that I am that I am sent you. This name emphasizes the fact that God is the self-existing, eternal creator. There is no past or future with him. He is the eternal present. Because God is the self-existing one, he can be trusted. God revealed himself by this name to Moses and Israel in the context of his promise to redeem them from Israel. Moses asked God how he would convince the Jews that he was sent by God and that God will fulfill his word. And he replied, thus shalt thou say unto the children of God, I am hath sent me unto you. By using the title I am, the Lord Jesus Christ was claiming to be God, and the Jews understood this and tried to stone him. You can read about that in John chapter 8. He says, I am, and then they want to kill him. Why? Because he knew he was saying, I am God. To use that title, they said, that's blasphemy, because they didn't believe who he was. The I ams of the Gospel of John are claims to deity. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection of the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. When Jesus said, I am, his persecutors fell down. He said, I am he, and they just blew him on their back. All right, so we will stop with that.